he becometh poor that worketh with a slack hand. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. If you see anything or you see something different in your Bible, just speak up, okay? If the Lord's showing you something, and you have an example or something. I remember back about 3 years ago, the Lord woke me up real early one morning. I think it was one Sunday morning, woke me up real early. And he spoke something to me that I didn't know wasn't a verse. I started to go look it up, and I found out it seemed like it was parts of several verses. What he spoke was that he that gathereth in the summer shall have bread for the winter. That's what he told me. And of course, I remember pieces of that in different places, and I went to looking for it. You know, this is one place. It says, he that gathereth in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is the son that causes shame.
Could we say this is the harvest now? End times? Things are really moving.
Well, you know, the Jews, back in Exodus 23, they mentioned that they had two harvests there. They had the feast of the first fruits, and then there was the ingathering harvest, which came at the end of the year, you know. And the gathering in the summer, I would say, is probably the first fruits harvest he's talking about here. And the Bible, of course, tells you in Matthew 24 to pray that your escape is not in the winter, you know, which is at the end of the ingathering harvest, right? We want to come to maturity ahead of the rest, right? And so that we escape the tribulations that are coming. But the wise son is somebody who gathers in the summer. What gathers what? Mm-hmm. Anybody got any ideas on that?
The word.
I'd say so, yeah. Gathers in the word, the principles of God, the things that cause us to bear fruit, right? In Proverbs 6, there's another place that seemed to be a part of that thing that the Lord spoke to me that morning. It says, verse 6, it says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise, which having no chief, overseer, or ruler, provides her bread in the summer, and gathers her food in the harvest. You know, the thing I thought about when I read this was an ant does what it does instinctively. It's internal with an ant. They just automatically go on about their business and do what they got to do. There's no external command. They're not being forced into doing it. You know, just like God right now is not pressuring us to get into the Word, to make it the most important thing in our life. You know what I'm talking about? Pressure. You know, like religions can put pressure, legalistic pressure. It says that the ant has no chief or overseer or ruler, you know, that made him do what he did. It was just instinctive with an ant, you know. And I think that's the way it's got to be with us. You know, we're not being forced into it. The Lord's not really putting pressure on us. It's a free will offering. The Bible commands us or tells us that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices. It's a free will offering, you know. It's just like the Lord said, for to whosoever will, you know. I know that God has already chosen His first fruits. I know that He knows who His first fruits are. But those who desire to be that and to go on to please God now without being forced into it are like the ant. But another thing it said back in Proverbs 10, it says, but he that sleepeth in the harvest is the son that causes shame. And it goes on here in chapter 6. It says, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Get a little sleep and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you as a robber, and your want as an armed man. You know, sleep brings poverty physically, and it brings poverty spiritually, right? Sleep is not having your eyes open to what's going on, right?
You see.
Right. Kind of like what he said in, was it Luke 21? To watch. You know? Well, let's look at that. Luke 21. A lot of God's people are not awake to what's going on right now. They're not awake to the lateness of the hour. You know, God's really blessed some of us here to really understand the lateness of the hour, because a lot of the church don't really understand that, don't really see that. You know, they're asleep to what God wants. A lot of people don't think it's important to be an overcomer in these days. They don't know what it is that makes the bride more beautiful to God than the rest of the church, you know? They don't see it as all that important, so they're not running after it. They're asleep, you know, to what God wants. Luke 21 and 34 says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest haply your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting." Somebody's got a better word to that, I'm sure. Overindulging is what it really means. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be overcharged with overindulging, you know, in the things of the world, huh? Dissipation. With the things of the world, right? And drunkenness. Now, I don't think at all he's talking to this group of Christians to be physically, talking about physical drunkenness, but being high on the things of the world, the things that are most important to us, the things that we're just getting caught up in the things of the world and not being alert to the things of God, like drunkenness does. It robs your alertness to the things of God. But, and cares of this life, that day come upon you suddenly as a snare. For so shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. But watch ye at every season, making supplication that you may prevail to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That's being awake. That's being alert. These days that we're in are the days that you'd better be alert, or you're not gathering in the summer, you know. You're not providing your bread in the summer. Like the Lord said to me, he that gathereth in the summer shall have bread for the winter. You know, it's not what the Lord is doing in these days is he's preparing the people with knowledge, with understanding, with alertness, with the Spirit of God to help other people in the future. You know, I know that there's the all fly away theology, but God's preparing a son, just like he prepared his first son, you know, to minister to people. And they're storing up for the seven lean years, like Joseph was doing. You know, Joseph knew that the seven lean years were coming. He had a revelation of it, you know. The seven lean years were coming, and he was commanded in that revelation to store up in the seven fat years. So in the seven lean years, he could give food to the people who what? Came out of Egypt and the people that came out of Canaan's land, right? Well, there's going to be a real famine of the word. Now, I know that we think we see it now, but I don't think we see nothing yet. I believe God is really going to blind the foolish shepherd. And I believe there's going to be a real famine for the word, you know. But where's that at? That is in Amos, I think. Yeah, Amos chapter 8. I'll tell you what, he also talks about the summer fruit there. In 8 and 1. We'll follow down, he talks about that famine. But in 8 and 1 he says, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, thus the Lord Jehovah showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then said the Lord unto me, "The end is come upon my people Israel, and I will not again pass by them any more." In other words, this is the last time God is going to pass by his people. This is the last time. After the picking of the summer fruit, And that's going to be the last time. He said, I will not again pass by them anymore. And in other words, this is a revelation of the end time here. All of this. A revelation of the end time. He said, the songs of the temple shall be wailings in that day, saith the Lord. And the dead bodies shall be many. In every place shall they be cast forth with silence. I want to be in that basket of summer fruit. I want to come to maturity so that I can be used of the Lord to help other people. You know, because God is fixing to make a separation in His people. You know, they had traditionally two harvests. You know, one when the first fruits came ripe early, they call that the first fruits harvest, which, you know, we see as the bride being caught up to the throne of the Lord. But then also that there was an ingathering harvest when the rest of the multitude, the large harvest, actually happened, you know. But, you know, in these three chapters in Amos 7, 8, 9, he really talks about that, I think. I was noticing here in chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, I will not again pass by them anymore. And I found that same phrase in chapter 7 and verse 8. And look what it's saying. It says, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? See, the same phrase. He said. And I said, a plumb line. Everybody knows what a plumb line is, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
You know what a plumb line is?
I think I know. But
a plumb line is what you use to square up.
Oh,
perpendicular wall.
Yeah, I know what a plumb line is. Sorry.
So it's a weight hanging on the end of a string so you can know exactly up and down, you know.
Yeah, I know what a plumb line is.
It's a set of standards.
A standard, right, yeah. So he said, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Uh-oh. Well, the Lord's pretty forgiving right now, isn't he?
I'm telling
you. But look what he's saying here. I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. So he's talking about the same time, right? He's going to set this plumb line. After the basket of summer fruit, he's going to set this plumb line. Let's see. We go back to verse 7, because I should have went back that far. It says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood beside a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. You know what a wall symbolizes in the scripture? It symbolizes separation, sanctification, you see. Everybody's idea of holiness is not the same, is it? That's what separation, sanctification means. Holiness, separation, you know. Separation from the world, you know. Everybody's idea of that is not the same. But there's only one scriptural idea of that, right? It's just like that plumb line. It's a law, right, of what is right and what is wrong. And he's going to be laying that plumb line up against the wall to see, does that wall measure up to what it's supposed to, you know? And what he's going to find out, according to chapter 8 and chapter 9, is there's going to be a couple of different kinds of people in the tribulation period that are calling themselves Christians in these days ahead. That are calling themselves Christians. People who did not provide their bread early. People who did not go out and gather in early, you know. People who were not in the basket of summer fruit. But one type is in chapter 8 and verse 11 on down. When I was studying this a while back, I noticed some things here that really separated them from those that are going to go on with the Lord. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing of the word of the Lord. You know, this famine is not going to be to everybody, is it? Joseph was prepared in the famine to feed people who came to him, wasn't he? You know, both, like I said, both out of Egypt, both out of the Gentile world, and Israel. Israel came to Joseph and was fed in that famine and was kept alive in that famine. But many people weren't kept alive. Many people died in that famine. So we're talking about a famine, but we're talking about a famine to only a certain group of people. Because watch what it says. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. This group of people, whoever he's talking about, they're going to look everywhere, and yet they're going to be in the famine.
Would that come under the category of him blinding them also?
Yeah, they are blinded, and they're blinded because of what he goes on to say in verse 13. It says, in that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Now, notice one thing I noticed common here was he was talking about people who were young in the Lord. He's talking about virgins and young men, right? Young men. People young in the Lord. Because, you know, people who are wound up in religion, people who are asleep in the harvest, they're young in the Lord. They don't know what the Lord really desires of them. They don't know what's expected of them. They don't know that they can go on and bear the fruit of Christ, many of them. And verse 14 says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, as thy God, Dan, liveth. What was the sin of Samaria? Well, the sin of Samaria was...
rejected Jesus.
Hmm?
They rejected Jesus.
Well, actually, they worshiped Jehovah, but they set up the golden calf. Right. The sin of Samaria was that Dan, he says, as thy God, O Dan, liveth. The golden calf was set up in Dan. And as a matter of fact, it was set up by the group of Danites who had not possessed their portion of the promised land. We know what possessing the promised land is, don't we? It's taking possession of this land that we're living in, right, for the Lord. It's kicking out the carnal man, the Canaanite, and dwelling in his house and ruling over this possession of the Lord, letting the Lord be Lord over it, you know? Well, that was the problem with the Danites. They went up to Laish, and they took an idol up to Laish and took captive a Levite. You remember the story? A Levite from Micaiah's house went up to Laish and set up their own covenant there. And even later, Jeroboam, when he separated the 10 tribes from the tribe of Judah, which followed David, remember? What does David symbolize? David symbolizes the Lord, doesn't he? Right? Judah followed the Lord, right? Even today, there is a tribe of Judah in Christianity who follows the Lord. But the 10 tribes are not following the Lord. They're following and bowing down to the golden calf, which they say is Jehovah, the God that brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. They set up this golden calf in Dan. And, you know, those of you that have been filled with the Holy Spirit know what it is to follow the Lord, because sometimes you hear the Lord guide and direct you. You know what I'm talking about? Well, if you know, most of Christianity don't hear any directions from the Lord at all, do they? They're getting their direction strictly from the pulpit, strictly from their religion, strictly. No personal lordship, no personal direction from the Lord. Well, Jeroboam was afraid that they'd go back and worship in Judah, in the true house of the Lord, which was in Judah, which was in Jerusalem, the true house of the Lord. And so he set up the golden calf for them to worship. Just as many religions today are afraid of there are people leaving and going to worship the true God, and they'll fight against you everywhere they can to keep their people from listening to what you have to say about God. The same way. But these are the people that the Bible's talking about that's going to be starving to death. In fact, if they don't come out of that, they're going to starve to death. They're going to be twice dead and plucked up by the roots. They're going to starve to death. They're not going to be fed in that. Because God is shutting off the anointing. He's shutting off the flow in that thing, you know. He's had grace. He's had mercy in these days. And he's poured out his spirit in some of these dead churches. And yet they've decided not to follow his spirit, but go on their own way, you know. And if you notice, if you've had any understanding of history, you've noticed that the further they went, the more they died. And the more the people that wanted to go on had to come out in order to go on, you know. That's the way it's been. Well, that's the way it's going to be in the days ahead. The people are going to have to come out to go on. They're going to have to come out to be fed. These are the people that are starving. Okay? And it says, as the way of Beersheba liveth. As the way of Beersheba liveth. They shall fall and never rise again. You know what happened in Beersheba? Beersheba means well, well of the oath. See what happened to Abraham back in Genesis. Abraham kept digging wells, and the Philistines kept taking them away from him. Remember that story?
Yeah.
And so he came and he dug a well in Beersheba, and he didn't want to lose this one. And so he called together the king of that territory over the Philistines, and he made a covenant with him so that he could keep his land where his well was. Okay, does that sound familiar? Yeah. Because, you know, Israel's been robbed and taken and stolen from for many years, but now they're about to come to a covenant, aren't they? See? Well, Abraham came to that. He made a covenant with the beast, with Abimelech. And what he offered to Abimelech to keep that well was 7 ewe lambs. Do you remember the story that we talked about just a minute ago about the cows, the lean cows and the fat cows? 7 lean cows, 7 fat cows. What did the cows represent? Years, didn't they? I think these 7 ewe lambs over in Genesis 21 is talking about 7 years covenant that is made with the beast so that he can keep that land. Okay? You see, Christians are going to do the same thing. Christians in these days don't want to lose what they possess. And many of them are going to make a covenant with the beast. Those that do are going to starve. They're not going to be fed. The Lord is not going to feed them. Notice it points out those two things. The ones that fell into the sin of Samaria, in other words, that worshiped a false Jehovah. Yeah, still call him Jehovah, but he's a false Jehovah. And those who go after the way of Beersheba, make a covenant with the beast. Because people are going to make a covenant. How do you make a covenant with the beast? Huh? Well, you remember, have you noticed that there's really only two things that divide this whole world? It's either divided by politics, or it's divided by religion. But the things that separate this world is politics and religion. Look what's happening right now. Politically, the world is coming together, aren't they? You know what they're going to see, and I've mentioned this before, they're going to see as the biggest enemy to the beast's kingdom is going to be religion. They're going to see the same thing that Constantine saw, that if he didn't unite religion under the same mind of unity that the beast had, that there's not going to be any unity. The world is going to see this very soon, because we see the peace that's coming. The world has more common sense than the church does. The church is all divided and schismed up because of their differences, but even the world is coming together. Now, we know God's doing that. They couldn't do it without God doing that, right? But look at the church. So there's going to be a move of unity to bring the church together, but it's not going to be a good move of unity. You know, there is a good move of unity in the church. It's unifying according to the Spirit of God. We're one in the Spirit. But their unity is not a oneness in the Spirit. It's a oneness in the flesh. Right? Like the Tower of Babel. We're going to build this tower to keep us together so we won't be scattered abroad in all the earth. Well, maybe we don't have to be physically in the same covenant with a brother to be one with them in the Spirit. You know what I'm talking about? We can do that, can't we? It's the Spirit that makes us one, not the flesh and not the ways of religion. But the world isn't going to settle for God's unity. They're going to force their own unity. And they're going to bring together, like Mark's dream. In Mark's vision there, he went into this church that was obviously made up of several churches, and they were given the mark of the beast without the people knowing it, beaming a light across their forehead, giving them the mark. And the next revelation was the whole church has made an agreement. And everybody was rejoicing in his dream because they'd made agreement, they'd come together, and they'd made one church. You know? And we know it's not going to be one church doctrinally and so on, but there's going to be an agreement so that the beast will have some governing body over religion. There's got to be see, that's what Constantine did. He had a governing body over religion to keep them in line and to bring them together and to keep them from squabbling and to keep them from dividing up the world, right? So what would be the mind of the beast, this covenant with the beast? It would be to have the same mind he's got, right? The same kind of a mind of unity that the beast has. We're not to fall into this covenant. We're not to take the mark of the beast, right? But those who do, according to this, are going to be the people who are in that famine, the people who are going to starve to death. Did everybody see that? See what I'm talking about?
Aren't you talking about a carnal
agreement? Yeah.
Agreement?
Yeah, definitely. Carnal agreement. So,
well, they're going to have to agree with the beast so they can buy food and survive, right? Instead of holding on and not making a covenant with the devil, the beast.
They're going to have to what?
Aren't they going to have to make a covenant? These non-believers or people that won't trust the Lord are going to, instead of hanging on to the Lord and trusting Him and staying in His Word, they're going to take a shortcut and say, well, right. You know, we're right. Going to do it this way.
Well, it's going to, you see.
And God plainly tells you they're not going to be fed.
The preachers are going to put this mind of the beast in people without them knowing. Now, how can you do that? Well, the kind of unity that they're fixing to preach is not God's unity at all. It's a unity at the expense of the truth. You know what I'm talking about? Churches can join together, but they've got to give up some truth to do it, don't they? Well, okay, you give up preaching this, and we'll give up preaching that, right? Well, this unity that they're going to be speaking, they're going to say, look, the world's got more sense than we have, but look at the world. They're coming together, and we can't even come together. Jesus said, I pray that they may be one. They'll use Jesus' words to bring this unity to pass. Preachers are going to use Jesus' word to put the mark of the beast in the mind of people, and they're not even going to know it. You know why they're not going to know it? They haven't been storing this up ahead of time. They haven't been doing it in these days, storing this up, putting this in their heart. This deception is going to be almost a biblical deception. That's what's going to be so bad about it, you know. They're going to convince people that this unity, this is not that, first of all, but that this unity is a scriptural thing. Okay? But that's what I think about Beersheba, you know. The covenant is making a covenant with the beast, like Abraham did at that time. Here's another statement down in 9 and 2. It says, he's talking about these people. It says, though they dig into Sheol, thence shall my hand take them. In other words, these people, if they don't come out of their Babylonish ways, they are not going to escape the judgment of God. God has pronounced judgment upon Babylon. And he said the only way to escape her judgments in Revelation 18 was to come out of her, my people. Right?
Does that mean not to go to worship?
No.
Oh, you're just talking about
no
the spirituality of the
right.
Of the system.
The carnal ways, the carnal ideas, the unscriptural, humbling yourself to unscriptural governments, yeah. And so on and so forth. You know. But it says, though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. I found this statement in other places in the Scripture, the same statement. I found it in Jeremiah 51. And it was talking about Babylon. In fact, I think in Jeremiah a couple of times, the same statement's there, it was talking about Babylon. And then, and we know what Babylon is, right? Okay. It's the false religious ways of men's organizations, right? And I found it also in Obadiah, the book following Amos. Obadiah 4. And it was talking about Edom. You know who Edom was? Esau's seed. Well, take a guess. Who do you think? What do you think Edom would represent? What was? Yeah. Okay. That's it. That's what I see there too. Is it's talking about people who have sold their birthright. No, you can't. You can't. Babylon is the same thing. It's just he's showing you two different types. But this statement is talking about these people who worshipped like Dan, and the people who made a covenant with Beersheba, and the people of Babylon and Jeremiah. We're still talking about the same group of people. All this time we're talking about the same group of people. And in Obadiah, Edom, Esau's descendants, the people who sold their birthright for what? The flesh, right? The flesh, the meat, the flesh. They sold their birthright. So that's the people that we're talking about in the days ahead. They're going to be looking all over for food. They're not going to find it. And they're not going to accept Joseph's food. They're not going to accept the food that Joseph has stored up. They're not going to accept the truth. And these are what we're calling right now the people of God. In fact, in verse 10 of that same chapter, Amos 9 and 10, he says, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say that evil shall not overtake us, nor meet us. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword." Yeah. Are going to die. And they're saying the same thing. If you read Jeremiah, you'll see the same thing historically, or Isaiah, historically. When God was about to send judgment, the prophets were saying, "Oh no, it'll never happen to us. We're the people of God. We've got the house of the Lord. We've got the Ark of the Covenant." Yeah. Oh no, didn't make any difference.
And they had the covenant taken away from them.
And they're saying right now, the overwhelming majority of people of God says, "Don't worry about tribulation, we're fixing to fly away. It'll never come upon us." Huh?
Is that a promise?
Is that a promise?
Yeah.
It's a promise to the overcomers. But it's not a promise to sinners, is it? And of course the escape, we've studied the escape before, it means more than just physical leaving, you know. It's a deliverance from the lusts of the flesh. They're going to be destroyed by the judgments of God's word, you know. The judgments, I would say the judgments of God's word. You know, when the Lord returns, the sword out of his mouth destroys what? The beast, the people that come against him, the people at war against him. The sword of his mouth is the word of God. But they say that evil will not overtake us. I mean, you can't hardly convince most Christianity right now that evil is coming. Judgment is coming, and it's coming from the Lord, and it's going to come first upon the house of God. You know what they're thinking? They're thinking that judgment's first going to come upon the world, aren't they? But you know it's not. It says it back in Luke chapter 21. It's not going to come on the world first. Look what it says. Luke 21 and 10. See, they've been waiting for Russia to attack Israel before they think that tribulation's going to start, you know. Well, it says, "Then said he to them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be great earthquakes in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and there shall be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you." You mean there's going to be peace among the nations when they're laying hands on you?
Right.
See, it says nation's going to rise against nation and all these terrible things are coming. But before that happens, they're going to lay hands on you and shall persecute you and delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before the kings and governors for my name's sake. See, judgment's first coming on God's people. Then he's going to come down on the beast. Right? And so, this starvation that's about to set in is going to cause many people to fall away from the Lord. Why? Because they're not seeking truth. They're seeking it in Babylon. They're seeking it in, they're bowing down to the golden calf. They're making a covenant with the beast. They're doing all these things, but they're not seeking truth. I tell you, you just can't, you know, you can come here and think you're going to get something from me, but if you're not getting in that word for yourself, you're going to miss it. Everybody's going to miss it that does that. It's got to be a personal relationship with the Lord, you know.
No shortcut.
I know, I've seen, I've shared things with people and been awed how that the devil can steal it from them just like that. Either in the midst of tribulation, or maybe even not in trial, but they just forget. They just forget everything that they learned. You know, I'm awed sometimes how it happens. You know, like Verna's dream about things being stole off the automobiles, you know, outside the Bible study. She had a dream that things were being stolen off the automobiles. You know, an automobile is a bunch of inventions, isn't it? All put together, that when they're put together, that car will get you where you got to go. And there's some things you can get stolen off that automobile. I was telling Terry this the other day. There's some things you can take off that automobile and won't stop it from getting where you got to go because they're relatively unimportant. But there's some things you can lose off that automobile and stop you from getting where you got to go.
Yep.
And that's fixing to happen to a lot of people. Last Daniel, it won't go too good like that. Goes kind of rough and noisy that way, doesn't it? So we've got to be careful because there's thieves. And like we were saying last week, John chapter 10, Jesus tells you who the thieves are. It's ministers. John chapter 10, read it. Ministers are stealing the truth from God's people.
He calls them thieves and robbers too.
Yeah, he does. Matter of fact, every denomination of Jesus' day was corrupt, and he called all of them thieves. He said, all that came before me were thieves. That's right.
That would terrible large group, wouldn't it?
And Jesus was what? Jesus was telling them, in Matthew 24, about the judgment that was coming, and all of their religions were saying, no, it's not going to come on you. But it's coming because God loves us. If we follow the truth, it only comes on the flesh. But if you walk after your flesh, it's going to come on you and destroy you. You know what I'm talking about? If we're desiring after truth, judgments that come will only destroy the flesh. It won't harm a hair of our head, like the scripture says. You know what I'm talking about? It'll only destroy the flesh. The old carnal desires, right? They can't do anything. The Bible says, Matthew 10 and 28, fear not him who's able to destroy the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul and hell. It's the Lord. Fear the Lord. We don't have to fear nothing. I think it's Matthew 10 and 28. And yet, people are going to fear what? The beast. And so what? They're going to take the mark. And people are going to take it without even knowing they're taking it. The spiritual mark. Like Mark's dream. These preachers were being taught, unbeknownst to themselves, I'm convinced, they were being taught how to give the mark of the beast to people without them knowing. And you could be just as deceived sitting in this room if you're not seeking the truth for yourself. That's what I'm saying, you know. Don't trust in nobody. Boy, the Lord taught me that. That was one of the first lessons I really got before I started getting my foundation right. Don't trust in nobody. Seek out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says. How many of y'all read The Shepherd of Hermas?
Yeah, I read.
You remember the building that God was building there? And the blocks were the people of God. As they came to maturity, they were being put in this building. You know, God started building a building way back at Pentecost. You know that? Look at the people in Amos 9 that evidently lined up with that plumb line in verse 11. It says, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Well, what about the tabernacle of David? Did David build the tabernacle of David? No, he didn't build it, did he? What he did was he got the building material for it, didn't he? And his son, Solomon, built that temple. Okay? But he got the building material. Now, David, all through the scriptures, represents Christ. In fact, many of the scriptures that David wrote about himself, or maybe he thought they were about himself, they were dual prophecies. They were about David and they were about Jesus. Right? Remember some of those? Okay. But you know, Jesus prepared for the building of a tabernacle by getting all the material. You know how he did that? When he died on the cross. He prepared. He provided all the power, the material necessary when he died on the cross. But David didn't actually, and Jesus didn't actually physically start building that tabernacle. David didn't do it. Solomon, his son, his man-child, started building that tabernacle. Right? And Jesus didn't do it either. If you know who's building the tabernacle of the Lord, we are. We are the hand of the Lord that's building the tabernacle of the Lord. And the ones who are really doing the most building is Solomon in the earth today, I believe. The spiritual Solomon, the son of David. David provided the material, he provided the power, he provided the money. Solomon started the building. You know? And Jesus did the same thing at the cross. And you know when the building started? When the church started. God started building a building. You know, a lot of people said the tribulation can't start until they rebuild the temple. What temple is God talking about here?
Jesus.
Who
already,
is the temple?
Jesus yeah. already got that straight.
We're not talking about Herod's temple now. We're not talking about Herod's temple. What was Herod's temple? Look, David's temple was built after the design God told him exactly how to build that temple, didn't he? Oh, but Herod's temple wasn't that way. It was built after the design of men. Their ideas. Oh, this would be nice. That would be nice, you know. It wasn't God's design. No, we're not talking about Herod's temple. We're talking about David's temple after the design of the Lord. Now, Jesus was the temple, and the body of Christ today is the temple. That's what the temple was a foreshadowing of. It's a wonderful study to look at that temple and see the representations in there. And there's some of them that just, you know, baffle me to no end, you know. But the little pieces I see, I definitely know that it is talking about Jesus. And it is talking about the body of Christ. And that foundation was laid back in Jesus' day. And it's still being built upon. Just like in the Shepherd of Hermas, they started building this building. They laid the foundation blocks, and those blocks were people. And they took the round stone, and they started cleaving off the round parts to make them square. And they explained in that revelation that the round stones were those that were materialistic, those that had all the riches of the world, and how that they had to be trimmed in order to be fit in that temple, and so on and so forth. All these, and the cracked blocks, and so on and so forth. That's people. This temple that's being built, this temple of David, this tabernacle of David, is people. In fact, look at Acts 15. Let me give you some proof to that. This is the people that are going to be fed. All right, Acts 15. Yeah, and 14. Oh, it is? Praise the Lord. That's good. Acts 15 and 14. Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed, now first God visited the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. Hey, look at that. You're talking about people, isn't it? What about all these people that are waiting for the tabernacle to be built before they get right with the Lord because the tribulation's coming, yeah? Hey, the tabernacle's being built. Where were they, you know?
The person in charge of that feast is going to say, don't worry about getting these people. Go get the beggars and the poor people. Remember? He sent a messenger to gather the people up, and they came up with excuses. I'm messing with my garden, and another one said, I just bought some cows. Wow. And third one said, oh, I just took a wife. The messenger went back and said, well, good, get the poor people. Lame, blind, hungry, you know.
That's right. So he said, I'll build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I'll build again the ruins thereof, because they were ruined, weren't they? And I will set it up that the residue of men may seek after the Lord. Now, this is something new to these people. The Jews didn't believe that at all. You know? And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now there's the tabernacle of David right there. See? The residue of men, all the Gentiles, the church is being built. And when you go back to Amos 9, I think in verse 11, what he's starting to tell you is them that are lining up with that plumb bob, right? That plumb line. He says, in that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will close up the breaches thereof. See, God's finishing that work up in these days. He's going to finish that work up in these days. And I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Right? That's those that are opposed to Jacob, right? Jacob is God's people, Israel, you know, and Edom is the world, right? And all the nations that are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now this is exciting. Look at this. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. You say, well, Dave, the time is so short, it just don't seem like I could really get ready, you know, to be in the first fruits harvest. You know, you ever been tempted to think that? Well, you shouldn't. Whether it's right or not, you shouldn't be tempted to think that. You know what I'm saying? It's not a healthy thing to think. You know, you have to have a goal and you have to have faith. Jesus commanded you to pray to be counted worthy to escape all these things, didn't he? So that's what we're supposed to be praying. But at any rate, God can make you ready quick. We studied that, didn't we? But look at this. He said, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, it's normal that when you reap a harvest, you let the rest of it lay in the field and rot a while, and you come back and you plow it up, right? Mm-hmm. But now he's talking about the plow running right behind the reaper, you know? He's talking about being in a hurry to plow under that which is not fruit, right? Think about it now. The reaper reaps the fruit. Along behind it, here comes the plowman. What does the Bible talk about repentance? It says, plow up, or till up your fallow ground, right? Meaning what? And we've always, all Christianity has always taken that to mean repentance, right? Repentance, repent. In other words, give up, let the Word of God cut up that which is not of God. It's only useful for fodder for bearing fruit, right? You know, the flesh is only good to bring forth the spiritual man, right? This body is only good for bringing forth the spiritual man. The flesh has got to die. It's got to be plowed under so that the spiritual man can come forth. The Canaanite had to die out so the spiritual Israelite could dwell in his land, right? And that's what we're seeing. And so we're talking about the plowman, I mean, people quickly giving up that which is not of God, that which is not fruit. People quickly giving it up and plowing it under. And if you do that, look what it says. And the treader of grapes, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes shall overtake him that soweth seed. The treader of grapes shall overtake him that soweth seed. Wait a minute now. That's awful fast fruit. You see what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You sow a seed, and they're treading the grapes already, yeah? Hey, that's fast. You know, God can do that. How many of you, when you were saved, did God instantly take out of your life some things?
Yeah.
And he left some things. Yeah. Some things to wrestle with. But he instantly showed you right there that he can change you in the twinkling of an eye. He showed you right there that he can bring forth fruit quickly. We're running out of time for the maturing process. That's what I'm saying. God's going to do a quick work. What he was doing in days, I mean, what he was doing in weeks is going to do in days. What he was doing in years is going to do in months, you know. He's going to quicken the process. Because people are going to have to come to maturity. People are going to have to come to 30, 60, or 100 fold, right? We see that from the scriptures, don't we? Everybody's got to come to that. Yuppie.
If the Lord knows the end from the beginning, why would God have to change his pattern? You know, I've always made that statement that, oh yeah, we're going to see things done differently now that it's the end times. The Lord's going to be moving quickly. You know, why should the Lord move quickly? You know, it seems like the Lord can set any pace he wants.
He can. He has chosen to move quickly.
Okay.
Because there are some people he wants and there's some people he don't want. And I hate to say that because a lot of people don't believe it, but it's just the truth. There are people who don't love the truth. They're going to be quickly to see. He's bringing this thing to a quick end. He's taking all the people that are on the fence and he's moving them in to the right or to the left. You know? He's doing a quick work of moving those people out of the center ground, the lukewarm, out of the center ground. The lukewarm are either going to fall into the camp of Dan or they're going to fall into David's temple, right? You know, the Dan, did you ever notice in Revelation chapter 7? One of the tribes of Israel wasn't mentioned among God's people. You ever notice that? Dan wasn't there. Why wasn't he there? I think it was because of the sin of Samaria. I think it was because of the golden calf. In fact, I think the scripture teaches that God warned them about that. Look over there. Look over in Revelation. Yeah. You see, many people are waiting. They're sitting back and they're waiting to see certain signs that the preachers have told them are going to come before they decide they're going to get right with God. You know, like Constantine, he wanted to be sprinkled on his deathbed so the baptism would get rid of all of his sins. So you know, whatever sins he did that day, he'd get rid of them, you know. He wanted to keep on sinning, but he just wanted to wash them away at the last minute, one toe in the kingdom, you know. That was his theology, you know. And, of course, he was a heathen, much as they call him a Christian. Look at Revelation 7. And there's two groups that are missing there. Two groups in there. Yeah. One of them's a good group, one of them's a bad group.
Good group's gone, huh?
Dan is not there. Dan, you can't see Dan in that group. Look at Deuteronomy 29 and 18. Let me see if I can show you why Dan's not there. Deuteronomy 29 and 18. Yeah, there's 12. Manasseh is there. Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons in Egypt, right? And Joseph is mentioned there too. So a man and his son are both mentioned as a tribe. Did you see that? Okay. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 29 and 18. You see, how can one be missing and there still be 12, huh? Well, that's the reason, okay? In 29 and 18, Deuteronomy 29 and 18, says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go to serve the gods of those nations. And, of course, the golden calf was really Baal, the deception of the Baal. It came out of Egypt, right? Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Remember we talked the other day about Esau, you know, the root of bitterness that Esau received. You know? And it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Ooh, have you ever seen that attitude in people? I shall have peace, even though I'm walking stubbornly. Most of the church world is there, you know, to destroy the moist with the dry. The Lord will not pardon him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and all the curse that is written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will set him apart unto evil of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book. So we're talking about Dan was blotted out. His tribe was blotted out. Why? Because they did exactly what this says. The Danites did exactly what this said in the stubbornness of their heart. Just like a lot of good Baptists and Methodists and folks doing today, you know, going after the stubbornness of their heart. And they're saying, hey, nothing but goodness. Well, we're going to rapture, man. We're not going to go through this mess.
The tribe of Dan was definitely one of the 12 chosen tribes.
Yes,
God, right?
Yes,
that completely blows
once saved, always
eternal
saved.
Security off the map, right?
Well,
there.
Obviously.
Because they were one of the original 12.
Yeah. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 12, that's where they made their mistake, I think, you know. That's when they made the mistake of setting up the golden calf. Of course, they was into idolatry before that, when they got the idol from Micaiah's house and got the Levite to come be their priest. So the golden calf was just a furthering. I mean, I think Jeroboam set up the golden calf in Dan because Dan was the most susceptible to it in the first place.
Well, God knew Judas was going to betray Jesus.
Yeah.
So I chose him. So could you say Dan was a son of perdition also?
Yeah. Reuben's there. He's fugitive, but he's there. Well, look what it says about Dan in Genesis 49, in verse 16 and 17. There's a curious thing that was prophesied about Dan way back when Jacob prophesied over his sons, right? And he said something funny about Dan. In verse 16, he said, Dan shall judge his people. And you may think, well, that sounds like a good thing, being a judge over the people. But it ain't that kind of judging he's talking about. He's going to bring judgment upon his people. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider falleth backwards. Now, you know, we talk about automobiles, but they talked about horses, didn't they? Bite a horse's heel so that the rider falls off. That's like those thieves out there stealing parts off the cars, right? And that's what we're talking about, stopping the rider from getting where he's supposed to be going. A serpent. You remember Joyce's daughter's dream?
Yeah,
that she gave the other night? About the dog that swallowed the serpent?
Yeah.
I think that could be have some meaning there, you know. And this is one of the tribes of Israel now. That is going to bring judgment upon the people of God. Dan right now is going to bring judgment upon the people of God because of his deception. The serpent is deception. A deception of what? Of giving you a false image of Jehovah, the golden calf. This deception.
And he considered a Judah too?
What?
A Judah too?
He was one
and of also, he's a type and shadow of Judah.
No, Judah was those that followed.
I'm thinking of
Judas.
Oh, Judas. Yeah.
That's what.
Yeah, that'd be good. I think that's good. A type and shadow of Judas. Okay, another thing, another prophecy about Dan. Look at it in Deuteronomy 33. 33 and verse 22. That's right. That's right. But they're not going to be written there. They're blotted out, aren't they? And Dan is going to be blotted out of the tribe of Israel that is in Christianity. All these things are type and shadows for us, right? But look here in verse 22. It says, again, another prophecy over Dan. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. A lion's whelp. How many times did a lion destroy people who didn't do what God told them to do? Like the young prophet and the old prophet? Remember a lion killed him? A lion out of the forest killed him? What does a lion represent historically? It can represent the lion of the tribe of Judah, but that's not what he's talking about here. There's another lion in history. Huh?
Satan is
the Lord line, but also Babylon.
That's their insignia.
Right. Okay. A lion's whelp. Right? Okay. Dan is a lion's whelp. Because he's a deceiver. He's a Babylonish deceiver. Deceiving the people of God. Bringing the people of God into judgment because of deception. Right? And it goes on to say, that leapeth forth from Bashan. Remember Bashan? Remember David talked about Bashan? He said, the bulls of Bashan have compassed me about. And it was a dual prophecy about David and Jesus. The people who put Jesus to death were the bulls of Bashan. Remember we studied the bulls who sowed the seed in the cows and the cows of the organization? Right? Remember we studied that a while back? And those bulls were the bulls of Bashan. Right? Who is that? Ministers. And Dan leapeth forth from Bashan. The people who killed Jesus. The people who are going to kill Christians in these days. The type in the shadows is beautiful. It's perfect. This is why Dan is judged so heavy that he's not even going to be listed among the tribes of Israel. His name's blotted out. His seed is gone because of his rebellion, his idolatry, his deception, being a serpent among the people of God. Dan is judged. But you notice somebody else that's not mentioned among these this physical tribe of Israel. Go back to Revelation 7. Somebody else that's not mentioned there and is highly praised in prophecy and is really... it's more important than Manasseh. Remember Ephraim and Manasseh? How that the right hand went upon Ephraim, the left hand upon Manasseh. And Ephraim was the fullness of nations, right? But Manasseh wasn't going to be near as great as Ephraim. The firstborn son of Joseph was Manasseh. a symbol of the firstborn son of God, which was Israel. The secondborn son represented the church. Ephraim, in all through the scriptures, in many places, is a type and a shadow of the church. The church is not among the 12 tribes of physical Israel. But notice, I noticed this. When you read on down in Revelation 7, he lists the tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. And then verse 9 says, "And after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation, of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and with palms in their hands." Who's that? That's Ephraim. Spiritual Ephraim. You see what I'm talking about? Why would Ephraim be left out? Ephraim wouldn't be. If anybody would be left out, it would be Manasseh. But this is talking about the physical tribes of Israel. Physical Israel. You remember, you know, in Revelation 7, this is Israel. In Revelation 14, that's spiritual Israel. The first fruits unto God, they're called, Revelation 14, right? The other 144,000 is what I'm saying. Here's 144,000 Jews. That's 144,000 Gentiles. But notice, after the 12 tribes, that's Ephraim there. That's who Ephraim is represented as in the scriptures, you see. Isn't it beautiful what God's doing?
Yes, I like that.
That's the two that are missing there. Dan and Ephraim.
Ephraim made it.
Yeah.
Don't make no difference. He got there. He brought them in.
I wondered about that until the Lord showed me. And I said, why in the world wouldn't I can see why Dan's not there? He did the sin that God said he'd blot you out for, but not Ephraim. You know, of course Ephraim fell away just like even Judah did, right? But Ephraim represented something that was real important in the scriptures.
Yeah.
He said it would be the fullness of nations. Why did he say Ephraim would be the fullness of nations? Ephraim was a Jewish tribe. Why did he call them the fullness of nations? See, because that's who they represented. God wanted to show you the type and the shadow there, you see. God's got it all figured out, don't he? Now we just got to figure it out. He'll help us. He'll help us. Yeah. But the speed that the Lord's talking about in these days should take away our anxiety. For the plowman to overtake the reaper, he said this is going to happen. That means people are going to be given grace to quickly plow under what's not of God, what's not fruit. And then for the treader of grapes to overtake the sower of the seed. Hey, that's great. You know? Don't worry about God not being able to do a quick work, because he can do it. He's going to do it because he decided to do it.
You're referring to that 3.5 years prior to the middle of the 7 years?
Well, you know what I think? I think God's fixing to do a quick work now, and he's going to do a quick work in the tribulation. You know why I say that? Because of what Malachi said and what the Lord showed me there. In Malachi chapter 3, remember I told you about a lot of the prophecies about Jesus were dual fulfilled. They were fulfilled in Jesus, and they're going to be fulfilled in these days in the man-child. And his disciples who were left to go through tribulation represented the rest of the church. The Lord showed me that. I didn't get that on my own. But I want to show you in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Behold," Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And who was that? John the Baptist, right? Okay. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And we know that who that was. That was Jesus, right? He suddenly came to his temple. Hey, look, this is fixing to happen again. God is fixing to do a quick work. He's fixing to bring his bride to maturity quickly. He said, "You'll suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he cometh, saith the Lord of hosts. And who can abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi," the Levitical priesthood. Who's the Levitical priesthood?
Us.
the people of God is the Levitical priesthood, but there was one priesthood above the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, which represented the bride. The Aaronic priesthood, which represented, you know, the high priest, represented Jesus, didn't it? Represents the man-child, right? The Melchizedek priesthood, right? You see what I'm talking about? After the order of Melchizedek, and everybody says that's Jesus. Well, that only makes two. That's not an order. There was an order of the Melchizedek priesthood. And it was after the order of an endless life. Meaning what? The bride is going to have an endless life. Huh? You see that in Scripture? Some people think that's heresy, but it's really not. It's very Scripture. There's a lot of proof to it. We looked at it before. But anyway, as you read on down, it comes to a time of tribulation in, say, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, even mine own possession in the day that I make, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. In other words, somebody's going to be spared. This tribulation is coming, right? I think that's what it represents by the Lord suddenly coming to his temple. Then shall you return. Who's he talking to? You, yeah. He's talking to the people of God. Then shall you return, after he spares the son. So then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Boy, don't you know, after God takes his bride, translates his bride, does his finished work there, and shows it to his people, you know, that they're going to know what they were wrong. They're going to know what was right, and they're going to know that they were wrong. Says, then shall you return and discern between righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. For behold, the day comes, and it burns as a furnace. And all the proud... Now, wait a minute. What did we say Jesus came to do? What did it say about the mission that came to the temple? What did it say? It said, he will be like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. Why did it say silver? Silver's not as good as gold, is it? Many times is gold representative of the bride? Silver. He's going to refine and purify the silver. Okay, back over here.
Would that fall in the
30%? 30%, 60%? Yeah, I think maybe the 60-fold is the silver. Yeah. But it says, you shall, well, verse chapter 4, verse 1, it says, for behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace. Who's bringing this furnace? The Lord's man-child is bringing that. The one who stored up his seed in the summer. The one who gathered in the summer before the winter. Right? Like the Lord told me, you'll have bread for the winter. You'll have bread for the winter. It says, behold, the day comes, it burns in the furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. He's talking about the people of God now. No root nor branch. He's going to burn up the root and the branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness. The path of the righteous is as the dawning light. He shineth more and more unto the perfect day. In other words, Son of Righteousness arising in our life is to have a perfect view of the sun. Amen. The sun, all of the sun's light shining upon you, you know, shining in your life, right? But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and gamble as the calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, saith the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say that he's going to send Elijah, verse 5, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know, Elijah was John the Baptist, wasn't he? Didn't Jesus say that?
Someone calling him the word.
Yeah. And John the Baptist came before who? The man child, Jesus. Right? To prepare the way. So that's happening. All that's happening in our day. John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom, right? And he saw Jesus with the bride, right? That's happening. That's going to happen in this day. Friend of the bridegroom. Those who are preparing the way for Jesus to take his bride. Some of the very teachers that are teaching, you know, people how to walk holy with God, bringing people into holiness, bringing people into perfection, bringing people into the knowledge of God. Some of those very teachers are not the bride. They're the friend of the bridegroom. They're the Elijah preparing the way for the coming of the Lord in what? A body. Right?
They can still get in though, can't they? When come.
Oh yeah. Down. Oh yeah. Yeah. I'm just saying some of them are not necessarily in the bride.
There has to be more characters in a wedding than just a bride and a bridegroom.
Where does Elijah have to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? It's in people, right? He suddenly came to his temple. Elijah or John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus to come to the people of God, for his words to come into their soul and into their life. See, that's happening in these days. Ministers are preaching the true word of God and understanding of the word of God. They're preparing people for Jesus to come into that life, to be manifested in that life, you see. The Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple.
Roughly how many years in between Elijah and John the Baptist?
Well, in a way he was, but then Jesus said, he said, if you can receive it, that John the Baptist is Elijah. But then he went on to say, but Elijah shall come. In other words, John fulfilled a type of Elijah, but at the same time, there was another Elijah that was coming down the road that, in my understanding, is a many-membered Elijah. Not just one man, but many people who do the work that John the Baptist did. And the work that John the Baptist did was prepare the way for the coming of the Lord to his temple, right? And we are the temple. The people who preach the truth to you, they prepare in your life a way for the Lord to come in your life and to live in your life and to be manifest in your life. See? That's Elijah's job. That's John the Baptist's job. Right? Where was we? Oh, go back to Amos. Let's finish reading that. It's in Amos 9 and 13. Well, the Lord's just dragging us everywhere today. 9:13, it goes on. It says, well, no, we read 13. We didn't read all 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine. The mountains shall drop sweet wine. What do you think the mountains are? You think if you go back to verse 12, it says, all the nations that are called by my name, that's the mountains? Because the mountains are kingdoms. They represent kingdoms in the Scripture. And the Lord's mountain, he called Zion, is going to be at the head of the mountains, the head of the kingdoms, right? That's what he said. But the mountains are going to drop sweet wine. What's wine in the Scripture? Wine is the life of Jesus, right? Because he said, this is my blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the life of Jesus. So the wine represents the life of Jesus, right? The mountains are going to drop the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is going to be brought to the nations, right? And all the hills shall melt. Melt? What's your saying? And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, which is about to happen, right? Okay. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. See, that's true in two ways. It's true of his people Israel. And the church is fixing to come under bondage to the beast, right? He's going to bring back the captivity of the church and physical Israel, literal Israel. But when they come together, they're going to build a tabernacle that can't be destroyed. You know that? And they're going to build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards. In other words, the land, the promised land. Plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Now, will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The land is where we're supposed to live. If we're walking with Jesus, we're living in the land. to the extent we're not walking with Jesus, we're not living in the land. You know who's living in the land? The Canaanite. The man of the flesh is living in the land. You see? So, if you see this only physically, you might miss the point. You know, that's what I'm saying. You know, God's word is so deep, you just never can get to the bottom of all of it, can you? It's just, you just learn, you just never can stop learning. You know, it's just something. No, I never do.
It really is a wonderful book. The more you read it, the more you you get out of it. How many books or novels or volumes or anything that we know of in the world that has 1,200 pages to it, but every time you read that story, you just don't put it down. Oh, yeah, the old man in the sea, I read that by Hemingway. That's good. You can't pick that up and still get more food out of it.
No.
And get more food out of it. You can say, oh, I forgot that part, and it's neat. But the Bible, every time you read God's word, it's a totally different
hidden manna. It's got so much hidden manna. And you know, if we overcome, the more we overcome, the more hidden manna will be given to see. That's what the scripture says. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. If we keep on going with God, he's going to show us more and more and more. It's hidden there. It's hidden. It's not for the carnal man. You know, a carnal man can see the letter of this, and they can figure out the letter of it. The carnal man is the one that's doing most of the teaching over the pulpits, by the way, not the spiritual man. But the hidden manna is given to the overcomers. And it's hidden so that the man of the flesh can't receive it and can't teach it. It's hidden on purpose. He can't speak the word of God. You know that?
Straight from the center.
The carnal man cannot speak the word of God. It's hidden. It's hidden for only God's overcomers to see. Some people call this heresy, what we've been doing here tonight. Seeing a spiritual aspect to the word of God. But yet it's in the scriptures. It's taught in the scriptures. It's clearly, you know, we just saw in Acts chapter 15 how they proved the tabernacle of David was not some physical building, but the Gentiles. And it was being built, you see.
Even Jesus said that.
And they're all the preachers are looking for that building to be built, aren't they? I mean, this is not something that's not proven by the scriptures, what I'm saying. This hidden manna is proven, even in the letter of the scriptures is proven. You know, it's proven. But it's still hidden. In the carnal man, because he can read right over that, read over it, and read over it, and read over it, and never see it.
Those that have ears here.
Right. And we just have to pray that the Lord open our eyes, because it's a gift, it's His grace, it's His mercy, it's His promise to us. Thank you, Father.
Didn't Jesus try to explain it to the rulers when they were saying, you know, what do you mean rebuild the temple? Or, I mean, what do you mean destroy the temple? You know,
No, he didn't try to explain it to them. That's the point.
I mean, he said, I'm talking about the temple of my body. And he said that
right.
In the next verse says, you know, he said,
Yeah, but he didn't tell them that. Notice, it was explaining that to you, but he didn't say that to them. They wanted to stone him because they thought he was talking about the physical building.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't explain it to them. He didn't try to explain it to them.
I thought it said that he said, I'm talking about the temple.
No. The Bible explains it to you.
The Bible speaking to us saying,
right.
He was talking about his body. Oh, okay.
That's right.
I didn't know that. Because I thought, you know, God, I mean, you know, Jesus gave him some hidden manna there, you know. But in Luke somewhere?
Let me see. It's in John chapter 3, in verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. They rebuked him. He says, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. In other words, he didn't say this to them. He explained this to you. Yeah. In other words, he's explaining the parable to you, but he wouldn't explain it to them. He didn't even try to explain it to them. He let them think it was the building. You know? See in verse 22, and when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this. And he believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he didn't, try to explain that to them. As a matter of fact, they used that to crucify him, you know. That was one of the things they used to crucify him.